And we have for our topic the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 9 and 10. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. Notice, that makes you think of the time of trouble. And that's connected with the following. And he talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Here we have the seven last plagues connected with, "I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." In other words, the trouble coming upon the world is associated with the time for the deliverance of the world through Christ and the church. You have a dark cloud with a silver lining. The dark cloud, the time of trouble, and the silver lining, the glorification of the church. And then you have another scripture that connects those two. In Matthew 24, 21 and 22. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now the expression "for the elect's sake" doesn't mean for the benefit of the elect, but on account of the elect taking control of earth's affairs, setting up the kingdom, those days shall be shortened. It connects the time of trouble in time with the glorification of the church and the deliverance of the world. Now this is done again in the third picture in Psalm 107, 23 to 31. "They that go down to the sea in ships of state, governments, large organizations, and do business in great waters, they shall see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commanded, and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves thereof. They mount up to heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their souls is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wits' end. Then shall they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses, for he maketh a storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad because they be quiet, for he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Now the holy city, the holy Jerusalem, is the kingdom of God. At first, the new Jerusalem will consist of only the spiritual class. Now, we're trying to emphasize the fact that the spiritual phase of the kingdom is in the process of being set up. Since 1878, the spiritual phase of the kingdom is being set up. It is true that Jesus came as a king in 1874 with full authority to set up his kingdom. And he had to do certain preliminary work. And in 1878, there were two big executive acts that he performed. One was the raising up of the sleeping saints, and the other was the casting off of Babylon. And dear friends, don't underestimate the great work that Jesus did in raising the sleeping saints. They were given the divine nature. They had to have the same characters that they had when they died. And they were to be organized and set up in that spiritual phase of the kingdom. And we have in Revelation 21, verses 1 and 2, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth," spiritual controlling power and a new society being organized. "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." A bride. That makes us think of the second Adam and the second Eve, who are in the process of becoming one, likened to a marriage. And in Revelation 19:7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife had made herself ready." First the sleeping saints in 1878, and then one by one those which are alive and remain will be glorified. There is two parts to the harvest work. One is gathering out the wheat, and the other is ripening the wheat in Christian character, adequately training them for their future work. And as they finish their course, one by one they are instantly changed to the divine nature. This is what Paul referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17. "And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." We shall not precede them. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout," and we're hearing that shout of encouragement and the shout of violence and dissent, and we're surprised how it has increased and spread over the land. "And the voice of the archangel taking control, and the trump of God, the jubilee trumpet being proclaimed, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air," that is, in the spiritual control, "and so shall we ever be with the Lord." I think that's one of the phrases that the truth friends have learned to love, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, the first step, you see, in setting up the kingdom is the New Jerusalem in heaven. That's the spiritual phase of the kingdom in the process of being set up. And it's referred to in Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now the second step is that New Jerusalem is coming down to the earth from heaven to break up the image and to fill the whole earth. Daniel 2:34-35. But thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, but by the power of God, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now this brother over here was speaking to us during the dinner hour about a trip hammer. He used to operate a trip hammer. And you know, if they're going to remove a big part of the pavement in the street, they'll mark that off, and then they'll get the trip hammer, the chisel hammer, that stutters. Ta-da-ta-ta, that's the way it works. And that trip hammer is operated by compressed air. And where a trip hammer is, you'll see big tubes with the compressed air in it, in them over to one side. And they get the air from those compressed air from these tubes, and they operate these trip hammer, which is really a chisel, which works like a hammer. Now, that trip hammer could illustrate the smiting of the image. It started in 1914, and it's working. Trip hammer working all around, but it doesn't immediately remove the things, but it breaks them up so that they can be removed. And then comes the final, at the end of the smiting, there's the big crush of Armageddon. The lease of universal empire, of universal dominion, which we call the times of the Gentiles, expired in 1914. There, the eviction proceedings started, which will end, and I'm quoting now from the second volume or third volume, which will end when all the human governments are done away with. When all human governments are done away with, as Brother Russell puts it. And that paves the way for the full establishment on earth of the earthly phase of God's kingdom. It's being smitten now, and it's being weakened. And then finally will come the big crush of Armageddon, and the image will be completely crushed, broken into pieces, and then it'll be swept away in the anarchy. The New Jerusalem finishes its journey of descending from heaven to earth to give its blessings to mankind in the earthly phase of the kingdom. Now in Revelation 5, 3 and 5 we read, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God." No, this is, it's Revelation 21, I think, 3 to 5. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And then God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these things are true and faithful." And that's in harmony with this expression in Daniel 2:35, "The stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." I like this picture. It shows while there is to be a great time of trouble, yet beyond it, God is in control, and the New Jerusalem, first set up in heaven in the spiritual phase, the reign of Christ beginning up there, then it's coming down to earth. And in coming down, it breaks up this image of the kingdoms of this world, and they're done away with, and that kingdom of God will fill the whole earth and will wipe away tears from all eyes and bring the blessings of the kingdom to mankind. What will be the experiences of the saints when they are raised from the dead in the first resurrection? I like to think of Jude 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." We'll be in the presence of God, and think of God being able to look at us and find us faultless because he has changed us to his divine nature, and because he has finished the work of adequately training us to be kings and priests. And it says, "with exceeding joy." Oh, dear brethren, when we get up into that kingdom, if we're in that 144,000, it will be exceeding joy to find that we've made good, or rather that the Lord has adequately trained us and prepared us for that place in the kingdom. And so he tells us in Romans 5, 1 and 2, he takes the picture of the tabernacle, showing that we are justified by faith, and we stand in the holy, by faith, the Spirit-begotten condition, and we are rejoicing in hope of going in the most holy. Tells about our wonderful blessings. And then he says, but we don't only have blessings. He says, we glory in tribulation. And why? Tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience. Experience in what? In overcoming. And in meditating upon the promises, and by faith taking hold of them. And then it says, this experience gives us hope. How does it give us hope? Why, we say, if we can go along in our everyday life and we find that the tribulations, instead of knocking us out, we're able to overcome in them. We learn through prayer of God's abundance grace to help. And it gives us hope. Why, if I can overcome day by day and have the witness of the Spirit, then if I keep on like I'm doing, I have the hope of being an overcomer and get a place in the kingdom. And he says that hope gives us joy, because we look down into our hearts and we find there isn't the old hatreds there, lack of faith and selfishness and pride, but there is a transforming work that has been going on. We see the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts. And so if you can see growth in Christian character and in faith and in trusting with God, and you can have fellowship with Him, and you know that you have the power of God backing you up in spite of your weakness, your shortcomings, your faith has taken hold of your God, and you see something happening. The love of God is warming and spreading in your heart. The best evidence you can have that you are becoming an overcomer, because the love of God is being shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit. It couldn't be in any other way than by God's Holy Spirit. And then, as we sang in this theme hymn, which is my favorite hymn, then I'll see what thou hast wrought, then I'll love thee as I ought. Oh, dear friends, you and I every once in a while get a glimpse of how weak we are, how apt we are to stray, how apt we are to make mistakes, and yet we can see that the Lord is holding us faithful. Remember, in one place the apostle says, God had accounted him worthy to be faithful. As long as God can see the faith that's in your heart and the love that's in your heart, He'll count you faithful, and He's going to give you the grace to be faithful, to overcome. And the hymn goes on to say, speak about God's tender love for us. Oh, dear brethren, we realize that God has a love for us that isn't cold and calculating, but it's tender, it's sympathetic, it's kind. And as we realize that we've got God behind us and we're overcoming, we have an assurance that we can be faithful even unto death and overcome. I know when I was a boy, young boy, and if we were in a foot race, and if you're working hard along, pedaling as fast as you can go, and you could look through the corner of your eye and you see that you're in the lead, you think to yourself, well, I can win. And it seems to put more steam in your legs, and you press along that much harder. And so, dear brethren, we have that confidence, that faith, that with the Lord's guidance and strength, we can overcome. And so we seek more and more to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, to fellowship with the brethren, to have love for them, and try to cooperate with them, and to grow in the fruits and graces of the Spirit, so that we might make our calling and election sure and be a member of that new kingdom class, the new Jerusalem. We want this God-like character of love, and we want the love and approval of God and of all the heavenly family. And think what it'll mean to awaken in the kingdom with a divine mind and a divine body with all its wonderful possibilities and faculties. How much greater service can we do for the Lord with such a body and such a brain? And that's what we want to do, greater work in the kingdom to carry on the future work. Now, there are not two holy cities, two new Jerusalems, but there is a spiritual phase as well as an earthly phase to the kingdom. Now, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest killed the bullock for a sin offering. And the brother was telling how we should bring our persecution upon ourselves in a right way by only having those trials which are the result of our doing God's will. And so you can see that priest there. He's with his little shovel, he's picking up the charcoal coals of fire and putting them in a censer. And that censer has chains above it, on it. And he takes those chains and puts it over his left wrist where they come together so as to carry that censer with the coals of fire in it. And also he gets some blood in a sort of a, he gets his two hands full of incense and he has a dipper of blood which he's carrying between his thumb and his forefinger, and he starts to go towards the holy. You must carry your own censer into the holy. You must do your part in trying to do the Lord's will, and whatever trials go along with it are coals of fire from off the brazen altar, but it's in the censer, the censer of God's providential protection, that none of these tribulations can come to us except they're permitted by the Lord. And he went into the holy and he puts the censer with the coals of fire on them and he takes the incense and he crumbles it. That was the perfection of our Lord Jesus as a perfect man. And from that went a perfume, a cloud of perfume that filled the holy and went on into the most holy, picturing obedience and submission and love which comes from those trials if we receive them right. And these blessings, dear friends, is pleasing to the Lord. And it builds us up in the most holy faith, preparing us for the kingdom. Then when he went into the most holy, he sprinkled the blood 7 times eastward and westward, and then across the top in the form of a cross 7 times. And the blood of the bullock, the first time it was put on that mercy seat, was put there as a deposit. Just like you go to a bank and say you had $50,000. You put on deposit with the bank. And then you had a plan that you would allow 5 people that had $10,000 homes to apply for a mortgage at the bank, which would be put for security against your deposit. They didn't get the actual money, but they got the credit. And so when each one of us makes the covenant of sacrifice and has faith in the blood of Jesus, the merit of Jesus is imputed to each one for our justification. And it's a mortgage against the deposit of Jesus' sacrifice. And when each member of the church finishes his course, and each member of the great company class, all for whom there's been this justification to life set up, when they finish their course and the mortgages are completed and there's no encumbrances any longer on the merit of Jesus, then comes the second application of the blood on the mercy seat. This will be after all the church is glorified. But it'll be different from the first application, because now we can change the figure and say it'll be like a purchase. Suppose I was going to buy a suit for $100. I'd go to the clothing store, and after I picked out the suit, and the clerk has put it in the box, and there it is on the counter, I go up to the counter, and I peel out $100 and give it to the clerk. He accepts it and gives me a receipt, and then I can walk away with the suit. And so when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied the second time on the mercy seat, it's given by Jesus to the Father as an exchange for all mankind. Jesus buys the race for the purpose of giving them restitution. Now then, suppose we had here a big lot with automobiles in it, old automobiles, some better than others. And I wanted to go into the second-hand automobile business. I'd buy the lot full of cars. Then I'd have the right to repair those cars, and those that I could make good so that they would run again and paint them up, I could sell them as good used cars, and the others would be thrown away. So Jesus, in the beginning of the millennial age, will have to buy the whole human race with his own blood. You see, the first time the blood is put on the mercy seat, it's put there to serve as something against which credits can be charged because of our justification by faith. But the second time, it isn't for the purpose of putting a charge against the blood of Christ. He purchases the whole race, and they're his. And now he can give them restitution. He can bring them out of the grave and stay, step by step bring them up to perfection. And he has the right and the power and the willingness to give mankind, whosoever will, restitution. Then Adam and his race will be transferred by the Father to the Son, so that the earthly phase of the kingdom may be set up. And during the earthly phase of the kingdom, Christ and the church will be priests, kings, and judges, and as mediator of the new covenant, will bless mankind with restitution. Hence, in that earthly phase of the kingdom, the world will be regenerated. That is, given life a second time. And so we read in Matthew 19:28, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Adam generated the human race, and they failed. But Jesus will also generate the race. That'll be a regeneration. And so we read in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." The Everlasting Father in the sense of the one who will give everlasting life. And he'll be the Prince of Peace. You remember in Genesis, the 49th chapter, where it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the government be. Shiloh means Prince of Peace. Not in the sense of peace of no worry, but in the sense of reconciliation, the one who will bring peace with God. And he will, in the millennial kingdom, speak peace to the world of mankind, reconciling them to the Heavenly Father. In Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. When thou shalt see his soul, an offering for sin, he shall see his seed." His seed will be the whole world of mankind when they're regenerated in the kingdom. And again, Jesus says in John 5:28-29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth." The first step is coming forth, and there will be they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Three classes will have an instantaneous resurrection: the little flock to the divine nature, the great company to a spirit nature, and the ancient worthies to perfect human nature. They that have done evil, the world of mankind, whose course in the present life will not pass the divine approval as worthy of eternal life, but they come forth unto a resurrection by judgments. This will be gradual. And so we read in Genesis 25:31-32, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all his holy angels with him," the holy angels with him will be the members of his body. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divided his sheep. This is another picture of the earthly phase of the kingdom. Now then, those who have the love that will go out to help others will have an opportunity to manifest it in the next age. Because as the people come forth from the tomb, they're going to need food and clothing, and most of all, instruction and explanations and care. And the sheep class will be those who do those kind acts. Just as it says, when the king shall say unto them on the right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And I was hungry, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. On the other hand, the goat class will not have that active love. They will try to get by and to avoid punishments, because if they say or do anything wrong, there'll be stripes. But if this goat class will find that they can get by without getting punishments, if they don't do wrong or say wrong, and they'll just slip through without being helpful to others. But when the little season comes, they will not be able to stand the test and will be destroyed. Then will be what is called personal physical restitution. That'll consist of an awakening from the sleep of death and a restoration to human perfection, mentally, morally, and physically. This cannot start until the earthly phase of the kingdom is set up. There are certain events which must precede the setting up of this earthly phase of the kingdom. They are necessary to pave the way for what Brother Russell calls personal physical restitution can go into effect. The general increase in inventions, in travel, and in knowledge are causing discontent and are leading on to the time of trouble which will overthrow the present order of things. This chain of events started with the second coming of Christ in October 1874. The time of trouble and the setting up of the spiritual phase of the kingdom, as well as the increase in knowledge of the masses, are all parts of this chain of events which is leading to the earthly phase of the kingdom. How can we share in the New Jerusalem? A share in the New Jerusalem is likened to a pearl of great price. We read in Matthew 13, 45 and 46, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchantman seeking godly pearls. But when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The merchant man seeking goodly pearls would represent individuals who are looking for various activities which they think would bring them happiness. Some look for the pearl of good health, some for wealth, some for business success, and some for sports like baseball, some for romance and marriage, some for politics, and some for education. Oh, they're looking all around for what they hope will be a goodly pearl. When we first heard the truth, we thought that here is the pearl we are looking for. We were glad to hear that God had a plan of salvation for mankind, which is reasonable, consistent, harmonious, and adequate. Some, when they begin to understand the truth, desire a share in the heavenly phase of restitution. But later on, as they begin to understand the heavenly phase of the kingdom, they have a greater desire for it. They then realize that they have found the pearl of great price. Sold all that he had and bought it, Jesus said. They count the cost and make a full consecration of all they have. This has been likened to the open hand. And we could take this fountain pen to represent this. And at first we say, all that I have, my own I call. I hold it for myself, my heart, my strength, my life, my all, are mine and mine forever. Then the Lord says, now let's open this hand a little bit and look at this. Why not present that to me in sacrifice? Make a consecration. If you want that pearl of great price, it's going to cost you all that you have. So we change the song and we say, naught that I have, my own I call. I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever. And the Lord says, now I make you the steward of it. And from now on, it isn't your, these possessions aren't just yours, they belong to the Lord. And you are to use them in his service. Any way he tells you to do it. Do what he wants you to do in his way and in his time. And we make that consecration. And then sometimes afterwards, our hands begin to close again. We'll say, well, I'm going to go back on that. I'm going to hold all these things for myself. And the new creature says, now wait a minute, lift that up, bend it back, and keep your consecration in the Lord's service to do his will. And the blessings of the Lord come upon us, and we rejoice in that wonderful privilege of doing the Lord's will. In Romans 8, 17 to 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And if we're children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Question may come, can we make good? Yes, the Lord would not have called us if he did not know that we could make good if we tried. Someone might say, well, but I feel so weak. And the Lord says, I know that. That's the reason I'm promising to give you grace in every time of need. Well, I don't know, it's not the right thing to do. The Lord says, if you become one of my children and come to me in prayer, I'll show you the right thing to do, and I'll give you the strength and the courage to do it. I remember I was at a convention a number of years ago, and a brother says to me in the car while we were driving over to Washington, D.C., he says, well, I have a number of times thought of consecration, but you know, he says, I like to smoke cigarettes. And I've tried several times to give it up, but I just can't give up that smoking. And that's the reason I'm not making the consecration. I can't do it. Well, we said to him, if you make this consecration and ask the Lord for the strength to overcome, you'll be able to do it. I met him about a year afterwards. He had made this consecration, and he said, I was surprised how easy it was to give up the smoking. When I made the consecration and trusted the Lord to give me the strength and the courage to overcome. And then he said another thing that held him back was he belonged to the Masons, and they were such nice fellows, and he liked their companionship. But he says, after I made the consecration, I found out I could get along without them, without any trouble whatsoever. And so, dear friends, the Lord is ready to help us to overcome and make our calling and election sure. And so we say, yes, we will make this consecration and be firm even unto the end. I guess it's about time for me to stop. And we'll ask the Lord's blessing upon the talk and upon each other in the convention. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast opened to our minds Thy precious plan of the ages, revealing Thee as a God of wisdom and love and justice and power. And it is our earnest desire to make our calling and election sure, to let the Holy Spirit have a transforming influence on our hearts and minds, making us more mellow, more loving, more kind, and more firm and eager to do Thy will. Bless each one of us that we may grow in love and faith, and this convention be a great blessing to us on this narrow way. This we pray of Thee in Jesus' name. Amen.